We welcome you to St. Paul's de Pere this morning for our Bible study as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Whether you're here with us or listening on the radio, we're glad to have you. Today we're going to be in chapter 23 of Matthew, beginning at verse 25. There are seven woes that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and we have three here left to go. And we want to talk about them this morning. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. This goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus explained that it's not what's on the outside that makes you unclean. It's what's in the heart. And this is teaching just that once again. Okay? So they are more concerned with their ceremonial laws that you have to wash cups, bowls, pitchers, anything that might have in any way have been defiled, in any way have been made unclean by Gentiles or anything else. That's what they're concerned about. But they ignore the fact of what's in their hearts. So he is saying just that to them in this woe. This is not difficult. We've heard him say this, Jesus say this kind of thing before. Okay? So we can move on to the second one, and it's somewhat related. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, what's this? What in this culture is whitewashing tombs? Well, as near as we can tell, if you were a Jew and came in contact with anything concerning death, dead body, or anything else, you were considered unclean for a certain amount of time. Therefore, they used to whitewash or mark tombs so that you did not walk over them unawares and unknowingly make yourself unclean, because you had walked across them. Okay? It's not that they were made to look beautiful, but they were made so you didn't, you knew what they were, and you did not come in contact with them. What's more important here is the way he's talking about the Pharisees. Notice he's saying, within they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Now we have to think about this a little, because you have to realize that in these days, the Pharisees were thought of very highly and were highly respected. They were considered religious leaders in the community. They were considered upstanding. They were respected. And suddenly Jesus is talking about them like this. That's going to be a shock for the people. These Pharisees, as in so many cases in life, and we all know this, they thought they were doing the right thing. Okay? And the people around them thought the same. But Jesus is saying, no, not. Jesus is saying, we've got to deal with what's inside that people don't see. And we're back to that definition of hypocrite that Jesus uses. You're not what you seem to be. To the people, they seem to be on the right path. People should be respected and listened to. Jesus is saying that is not the case. And the primary reason he's saying that is they are telling the people to reject him as the Messiah. They told people not to listen to John the Baptist. And now they're doing the same with Jesus. And so Jesus, who knows the heart, is telling them that while they appear to be, what they appear to be on the outside is not what they are. They are unclean. They are appear to be righteous, but on the inside, they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this teaching is not only offensive to the Pharisees, it would have troubled the people too. It would have troubled them. These were their leaders. Okay. So this is more than just, everybody is not on the same page as Jesus. Not there. Okay? Next woe. And this is basically two different paragraphs. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. All right, now, so he's saying that their forefathers are the very ones who would not listen to the prophets and who shed the prophets' blood. And he's saying, you are their children. The implication is you're going to do the same thing. And then we come up to that verse, fill up then the measure of your fathers. What is Jesus saying? Some would say Jesus is saying you're going to kill more prophets. You're going to shed more innocent blood. But I think the best way to look at this is fill up the measure. They're going to kill Jesus. They've shed the prophet's blood, would not listen, killed them. Remember the parable of the tenants, how the owner sent servants and to collect the harvest, and finally, after they'd mistreated them, killed them, he sent his own son. The implications of that are here. That they have treated the prophets in that way in the past. In the past. All right? You're going to complete the whole thing when you kill God's son. You're going to show you're of the same ilk as your forefathers were. And that's going to be the ultimate when you crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Okay. That is pretty serious. Jesus has now applied all these things that he's taught and said directly to they are the ones he's talking about. They are the ones when Jesus says, this generation is going to pay for this, this is them. Because this generation is going to do something that is far beyond what they did in the past. They're not just going to kill prophets, they're going to kill the Son of God. They're going to kill the Messiah that he has sent. So that's what he's saying. Now the next paragraph plays upon that. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. This is the fact that he's going to send out more. He's going to send out the apostles. He's going to send out his disciples. He's going to send out missionaries. And they're going to treat them the same way. It's not going to stop with just him. They're going to do the same thing. Okay? They're going to get flogged in the synagogue. See, it's referring to, that's the Jewish synagogue. This is going to go on after Jesus is gone. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Okay, what's this referring to? We know about that the murder of Abel was the first murder in the Bible. Now, what about this Zechariah? Not the prophet Zechariah, the priest Zechariah. But before we can understand this, we need to realize this. In the Hebrew Bible, the books are not in the same order as they are in your Bible. They're not. They're a different order. And in the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is not Malachi. It's Chronicles. Okay? And there's not 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Samuel. They're one book. Kings, Samuel, Chronicles. In the last chapters of Chronicles, which would be to us 2nd Chronicles, there is this account. Where King Joash had this priest killed. Now, that's the order of the books in the Old Testament. Okay? so, Abel is the first murder. Zechariah is the last murder. Okay? Last murder. So Jesus is citing the first and the last, and they're saying that this generation is responsible for all of it. Notice the emphasis on shedding innocent blood. Abel did nothing to deserve death, neither did this Zechariah, neither did Jesus. Neither did Jesus. So this is why he is quoting these two events, first and the last murders in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In other words, they're going to take the judgment for this because they've not only shed innocent blood throughout the Old Testament, now they're going to crucify Messiah. Okay? And they're going to be held responsible for it. Remember, said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for this generation. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned. They didn't kill the Son of God. Okay? So, seven woes. Now, he closes this chapter with the prediction, the destruction of Jerusalem. We're probably about 30 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans occurred in 70 AD. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. Okay? That's why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to die. If you were a prophet, that's where you died. Okay? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. There is the gospel. There is the gospel. From the time that God chose the children of Israel, they have been in constant rebellion against him. They would not listen to the prophets that he sent to speak to them. They have been disobedient and idolatrous. But notice how it says, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. I tried to get you back. I tried to show you love. I tried to pour out my grace upon you. And you would. You rejected it. So it's a statement of law, but in it, Jesus speaks words of gospel. Okay? Now, next sentence, first part is very important. For I tell you, okay, see, your house is left to you desolate. What house is it? Temple. And notice how he doesn't say my house or our house. It's your house. And it is left to you desolate. You see, always the house of God, the temple of God, had been the place where God's presence. It started in the Old Testament, built the tabernacle. When it was dedicated, the pillar of cloud came and descended upon the tabernacle. The very presence of God. When the cloud rose, children of Israel moved. The cloud stayed down, they stayed where they were. It was their His constant presence. Constant. When Solomon built the temple, and they dedicated the temple, and put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, the presence of God descended again. Pillar of cloud and pillar of fire on the day of dedication. Go forward in history. Then there was the great rebellion where the children of Israel, both north and south, began to worship idols. Full-scale idolatry in both north and south. So much so that the north was conquered by the Assyrians and the south was conquered by the Babylonians and the temple was destroyed. Children of Israel were carried off into Babylonia for 70 years. Okay? When they came home, the first thing they did was build the temple, rebuild the temple. And the day of dedication came. And they all waited with bated breath for the glory of the Lord to return. When the glory of the Lord departed the temple, when the Babylonians destroyed it, that's in Ezekiel chapter 10, didn't come back. Because God had bigger plans. In Malachi, we read the verse, and the Lord who will suddenly come. And Jesus, 40 days after his birth, for his mom to offer the sacrifice to the child, Simeon recognized it. Anna recognized it. This time, it wasn't a pillar of cloud that descended on the temple. This time, God. Lord, whom you see, Messiah, suddenly. So he comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the temple. Now, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Crucify me, and 3 days later I will rise. He's the temple. So when he comes to this passage, and says these words, he's talking about hundreds and hundreds of years of history. And what's going to happen is your house, not my house. He's the temple. Your house going to be left. The presence of God is not there anymore. But then there's a word of gospel. Okay? For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's still hope. There's still hope. When you confess, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, hope. That you finally see and understand him for what he really is. Who he really is, the Messiah, Son of God. So it's interesting. It's always fascinating how Jesus can speak one sentence and sum up 2,000 years of history in one sentence. And that's what it is here. That's what it is here. And that's what he tells this crowd that is gathered there listening to him as he's gone through these woes to the Pharisees, and now he predicts destruction of Jerusalem. All right, before we go on, because the next chapter is completely different. Let's go on to, let's see if there are some questions.
The cross-reference I have to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul uses the same language about filling up the sins when he's talking about the Jews that were hindering him from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. I thought that was it's almost like Paul knew this saying of Christ.
Yes, and if you look in Colossians talks, Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. So this kind of language is used. But again, if you're going to go all the way, you know, you've done this to all the prophets. You really want to do it up? Well, then kill the Son of God. Okay? Just go all the way. Fill it up. That's what he's saying. Yeah, so that kind of language was around. Other things. Yeah, Don?
Maybe I don't remember this right. In verse 33, he talks about hell. But
yeah.
Throughout the Old Testament, they never used that word for hell. Do they understand what he's saying
there? Well, the actual word there is Gehenna. Okay? And so, the word that was usually used in the Old Testament was Sheol, which was simply called the place of the dead. But whether or not they had a full understanding of what this was, they certainly didn't have a full understanding of what heaven was. So this understanding may have not been as fleshed out and as well understood as we would say we understand.
You're just mentioning that the Hebrew Bible was in a different order.
Yeah.
So why, and why did we put it in this order?
Well, the Hebrew Bible is more ordered more in when they think the books were written. Okay? By timing. Whereas the Bible we use was based on sections, law, history, wisdom literature, prophets. Put them in categories of what kind of literature they were, not when they thought. So give you an example, if I can remember the order. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's fine. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. The next book is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then the 12 minor prophets through Malachi. Then you get Psalms, Job, and Proverbs. Then all of a sudden you got Ruth and Canticles, Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, even Lamentations, Esther. And then the final four books are Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So there by more when they think they were written. All right. Ready to go? All right. We start into chapter 24, and we're going to paint some broad strokes here. Jesus has just predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. It's fresh in everybody's mind. Notice how it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Okay, so he's just talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. So the disciples are pointing out what great-looking buildings these are. Okay? But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now that's a further prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? Not one stone left upon the other. Romans, they're going to raise the place. Okay? About 40 years away. But then, here's where we get started on dealing with chapter 24. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. As he sat, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. All right. There's two questions. First one is, tell us when these things will be. Tell us when there will not be one stone left upon another. But then they add a second question. And when will the end of the age come? In other words, second coming. Now let's talk about that a minute, because this is an absolutely appropriate topic to begin on the first Sunday in Advent. Because this morning, where was the gospel lesson from? Matthew chapter 4. Talking about Jesus' second coming. You see, Advent is many times very much misunderstood. Advent means coming. There are two readings chosen for the first Sunday in Advent. One is the coming of Jesus on a donkey into Jerusalem. The other one comes from the Gospels where it predicts the second coming. Okay? We have to realize, as New Testament Christians, Advent is not focused in Jesus' first coming. He's been there and done that. So focused on the second coming. That's why you sing a hymn like, "Lo, He Comes on Clouds Descending," which is exactly what the angels told the disciples. You will see Him come again in the clouds. It's also why we read from Gospels concerning the ministry of John the Baptist on the second and third week of Advent. John came to preach repentance and preparation for the first coming when Jesus Christ came into this world as true man. But the message of John the Baptist, "Hear the word and repent," is just as valid for us today as we wait for a second. So the two are linked, okay? Preparation, be prepared. They were to be prepared for His first coming, and we as New Testament Christians are to be prepared for His second coming. We are not looking for His first coming. We celebrate it, and we give thanks to God that He sent us a Savior. But we are waiting for His second coming. Okay? And that's why we read from Matthew chapter 24 today about the coming, second coming of Christ. It's in the church here. Church here. And that's the focus. And many times we don't think about it that way. But that is there. Yeah, Bud, you got a question here.
Disciples are talking about this and ask this question, what are they really talking about? Because they're not talking about, when they say the end of the age, they're probably talking about the knocking off the Romans. I mean, they're ignorant of the eschatology here, but what are they really asking?
I don't know. And they didn't know either, okay? It's a loaded question, okay? And it's again showing that they do not understand. Now, Jesus is going to answer their question. But here's the difficulty. Don't think of chapter 24 as the answer to both questions. The answer to both questions goes all the way to the end of chapter 25. By the time we get to the end of chapter 25, it's Jesus' last section of teaching Matthew. From then on, it's His passion. So this is His last section of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Right? Last section of teaching. He's going to answer their questions, but He's going to answer in two very different ways. Now, basically, when we look at these two chapters, chapter 24, 3 through 35, verse 35, has more to do and teaches more about the destruction of Jerusalem. After, from 36 chapter 24, 36 to the end of 25 is more teaching about His second coming. Okay? Now, it's not clean. There are passages that are mingled, and we'll see that. But in broad strokes, that's the breakdown. All right, and we're gonna look at a couple of these real quick here. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. Okay? For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. So his warning is this. He's going to have a couple of warnings throughout this. First of all, he's going to make it very clear. Don't worry about missing the second coming. When I come back, you're going to know it. Okay? That's what he's going to teach. You're not going to miss it. But he basically said all these other things are distractions. You're going to think when there are wars and rumors of wars, when there are upheavals in nature, when there are upheavals among mankind, when there are people that claim that they're the Christ, they're going to mislead many. This is going to go on constantly. Don't see one of these events and conclude, well, the end is here. People have been saying the same thing centuries. Well, it can't get any worse than this. Jesus must be coming any day. Well, we've missed so far for 2,000 years. Not true. It's not true. These kinds of things are going to happen. So don't use these kinds of things for you trying to predict when the end is coming. Because these things simply happen in a world that has been corrupted by sin since the beginning. And they're going to happen. So don't let them deceive you into thinking we've missed the end or anything like that. Notice he says all these things are but the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning. And they're going to happen. He's warning the disciples not to be misled away from him. It's also kind of a warning. Do not try to figure out when the end of the world is. Jesus specifically says only the Father knows. So he's not going to share it with you. Okay? Not going to share it with you. And so as we go through all this, there are going to be at times when we realize that there's no way to predict the coming, Jesus' second coming. None. There's not going to be any red flags. It's just going to happen. And we'll see that. We'll see that. But this first section deals more the whole matter of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he gets to his second coming. And that's what we'll be looking for as we go through these verses, these first verses. What's he doing to share with us about what's going on? All right, we got time for a couple of questions. We'll be no one wants to know, well, what day is he coming? Okay. Yes, they're all satisfied. He could come, we might never have Bible class next week. Might all be over. Okay? No, we won't need it. All right. So we will continue next week with chapter 24. And it's a very good time to be talking about this, as I said, because it's this is one of the major emphases in Advent. All right? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.